Good morning. It's good to be with you again. This picture right here is of a church in New York City called St. Patrick's Cathedral. It's been around for almost 150 years. Its spires rise 330 feet from the street level. It was originally given to the church in the 18th century. It was lost through bankruptcy, repurchased by a poor Irish priest, and then built to its current magnificence. This church serves as a monument to the glory of God. Across the street from St. Patrick's Cathedral is the Rockefeller Center of New York City. This area was developed by the Rockefeller family, one of the richest families to ever live. It covers 22 acres. It's made up of 19 different buildings. There's the Bank of America there, Radio City Music Hall, several television studios. This center is a cathedral to commerce and capitalism. In the middle of it, right at the entrance, right across the hall from St. Patrick's Cathedral, is this statue, a statue of the Greek Titan Atlas, who is holding up the cosmos on his shoulders, a symbol of human power and strength and ability. This is a testament to the glory of man. On Good Friday, in St. Patrick's Cathedral, it's the custom during that service for the priests and the deacons of the church to lie prostrate before the cross, before the crucified Messiah. During that service, it's also customary for them to leave the giant doors of their church open. So if you're in that service on Good Friday, you're presented with a choice, a visual choice. If you look toward the cross, you will see men lying in submission before a God who himself has chosen to submit to the powers of this earth. A crucified God. If you look the other way, out the doors, you'll see the statue of Atlas, a symbol of the power of man to achieve, to succeed, to be strong, to win, a powerful man. Which do you choose? The power of man or the humility of God? Strength or humbleness? Life or death? In a lot of ways, this is the choice that we make every day because we live in a world that tells us that we have to succeed, we have to achieve, we have to get to the top, we have to be the best. And yet, if we follow Christ, we worship a God who's chosen humility. And if we follow in his footsteps, we believe in the power of sacrifice and humility. So we have these two paths before us, the path of strength and the path of humility. This Wednesday begins a season of time in the church calendar that Christians call Lent. It's a period of 40 days, not including Sundays. Don't ask me why about that. But it's a period of 40 days before Easter, and it's a time that's traditionally been a time of preparation, of prayer, of fasting. The season itself was probably started as early as the time of apostles, and by the 4th century or so AD, it became standard to celebrate it the way that we're going to do it, with 40 days. I apologize for my microphone having problems this morning. So this year at PBC, we're going to try and take seriously the season of Lent. It's a bit of a new thing for us. We've not done this a lot in the past, but we're going to try and take this season and really ask God to do something special for us during this time, this season. One of the ways we're doing that is through this Lenten devotional that Christine mentioned that was produced by us. We asked a lot of you to write devotions for days of the week during Lent, and so this is a compilation of our leading each other. But the other way we're doing this is by beginning the sermon series that we're starting today. It's called Seven Last Words, and we'll be looking at the seven statements that Jesus made as he hung on the cross. If you compile all the things that Jesus said from all four different Gospels, you get these seven statements. And each week we'll take one of them as the text for our sermon that week. You're probably familiar with most of them, but here's the seven that we're going to be looking at. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Dear woman, here is your son. Here is your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are the seven words that we'll be looking at during this season. My hope is that this would be a unique time for us to come before the cross of Christ and for God to grow something new within us. A few weeks ago, Steve Zeisler preached from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, where Paul says this, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's essentially what we're trying to do during this series, to know Christ and him crucified. It's at the core of what we believe. And it's been really fascinating and humbling to look at these statements. At first I thought, boy, it's going to be hard to preach a whole sermon on one sentence. And as I've been looking at this, I'm thinking, boy, it's hard to say all there is to say about this one sentence. How can I possibly plumb the depths of forgiveness in one sermon? And I've been forced to look at theological issues and debates and controversies that I haven't thought about very much since seminary. Because these words, the cross of Christ, this is the crux of what we believe. It forms the center of our faith. So my prayer is that as we come before this as a community, we'd be led into what we've always known, but we'd find it in some deeper, newer way. So I'm excited for us as a community to begin this season. I'm excited for us to have this choice before us, the choice of the crucified Messiah on a cross, or the choice of the Greek Titan holding up the world. I want for us to grow in our ability to choose Christ, to enter into what happened on the cross. The first statement that we'll be looking at this morning is the one about forgiveness. It's recorded only in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read it in the context that it appears. That's Luke 23, verses 32 to 37. And most people think this is the first thing that Jesus said from the cross. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So this is Jesus' first statement from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's a remarkable thing to say if you're an innocent man being executed for a crime that you didn't commit. It's a remarkable thing to say if you haven't had a meal in 18 hours, if you've been beaten to within an inch of your life, if you haven't slept, if you're suffering severe blood loss, and if you've just been pierced through the hands in what's probably the most painful place in the body to be pierced. It's a remarkable thing for these to be the first words out of your mouth. But on the other hand, it would make sense that this would be the first thing that Jesus would say from the cross. Because if the cross is about one thing, if we would summarize what happened that afternoon in Palestine, it's about forgiveness. Ask anybody who's been to church any length of time, what happened at the cross? Jesus died for my sins. Ephesians 1:7 says this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The cross is about forgiveness, and in some ways it's as simple as that. Jesus died for my sins. We get it. It's powerful. But as you start looking into it deeper, as you start asking questions, you realize this word, this statement opens up into so much richness, so much depth, so many questions. Luke talks a lot about forgiveness. He's actually the biblical author that speaks the most about forgiveness. So it makes sense that he would be the only author that includes this statement. But all throughout his gospel, Jesus is the one forgiving. Jesus comes up to people and he says to them, your sins are forgiven. He pronounces forgiveness. But here, he's asking God to give forgiveness. Why is that? Why doesn't he just forgive them himself? And who is he asking God to forgive? Is it the people? Is it the rulers that are sneering? Is it the soldiers that are making fun of him? Is it us? Who is Jesus talking about? And what sin is he asking forgiveness for? Is it for crucifying him? Is it for not knowing who he is? Is it for all of it? For everything we've ever done, everything they've ever done? And what does he mean they don't know what they're doing? I mean, they know what they're doing, right? They're crucifying a guy. But what don't they know? Is it that they don't know his identity? Or they don't know the significance of who they're crucifying? What does he mean they don't know? And is that the basis of this forgiveness? I mean, is it because they're ignorant that's why they should be forgiven? That's not clear. What does Jesus mean, for they do not know what they are doing? Ignorance is no excuse. You can't tell the cop, well, I didn't see the speed limit sign. What is Jesus saying here? It seems like a simple statement, right? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And yet, it's so complicated. There's so many questions. And that's what we're going to find in each of these statements. Each of them is like a fuse. You light it. It's one simple thing, but then it explodes into these deep, central, theological questions that have to do with the very basic things of what we believe. So my first encouragement for us as we're looking at these is to enter into that, to welcome that, to be okay with the questions that come up. I often say that if I understood everything about God, then he couldn't be God. And if we understand everything about what happened this afternoon in Palestine, then would it really be an event worth shaping our lives around? There has to be some depth. There has to be some supernatural aspect, some mystery. So the first thing is for us to enter into the mystery of the cross. We can't be afraid of the questions. Enter into the mystery of the cross. Because the truth is that questions lead us to humility. And if there's anything that should characterize a reflection on what Jesus said from the cross, it's humility. We need to come here broken and weak. The cross leads us to worship, to awe, to wonder, not to understanding, not to figuring it out. I wish I could stand up here and say, you know, Jesus said some really tricky things when he was hanging on the cross. But don't worry, I've been to seminary. Listen close, take good notes, and we'll be fine. But you know, I can't say that, and I shouldn't say that. If that's our attitude, if we come off of this saying, I got it, here's the chart, here's the graph, I know what makes sense, we've lost something. We come before the cross in humility, in worship. But humility is different than ignorance. I'm not suggesting that we can't know anything. See, our world falls into extremes. On the one hand, you have the religious know-it-alls, the people that have everything figured out. They get an answer to every question you could ask, and it all fits into a tight little system, and they just know it all. But on the other hand, in our world, you have the people that say, well, God is just kind of God. And we can't really know anything about God because he's God. And we're not. And who's to say that this person's right and that person's wrong? And it's all just kind of out there. But see, authentic, real Christian faith lives in the middle. It says that we can know something about God, not because we're that good, but because he chose to reveal himself to us. He revealed the mystery, but not so much so that we can get it all, that we can chart and graph and comprehend and fit it all into our system. Paul says this, on one hand, he speaks of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. God is a mystery revealed, not by our intelligence, but by his choosing. But at the same time, Paul says this, now I know in part, then, when all things are revealed, at the consummation of the age, when Christ comes back, then I shall know fully. So we stand in the middle here. There is a mystery. We enter into it in humility, in worship. And yet there are some things we know for sure. So what are those things? What is it that we know happened here? What can we say? I'd like to invite us to reflect on two simple things. It's nothing new. You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. But there are two powerful things that we can learn from this statement. Jesus prays to his Father asking for forgiveness. So if he does that first, we know that we need forgiveness. Second, we know that we have it. We need forgiveness, and we have forgiveness. Have you ever thought about how confrontational it is to offer someone forgiveness? Imagine this scenario. Imagine you walk into work tomorrow morning, or you go home, or you are visiting with a relative, or some social setting, and someone walks up to you and they say, I forgive you for what you did yesterday. And you have no idea what they're talking about. What do you feel? You're mad, right? What do you mean you forgive me? I didn't do anything, and who are you to forgive me? I mean, come on, you're as bad as I am. Whatever it was, it couldn't have been as bad as something you did. Forgiveness itself is challenging. If someone offers to forgive you, that's going to make you mad. Why? Because forgiveness implies guilt. Forgiveness implies that you've done something that needs to be forgiven. Think about the people crucifying Jesus. They are executioners. They're putting up a criminal on a cross. They are implementing justice. And that criminal, dying for his guilt, says, Father, forgive them. And they go, what? That's not how it works. You're the guilty one. You're dying because you're guilty. We're not guilty. And that's exactly the problem. No one thinks they're guilty. No one thinks they deserve it. Everyone in our world would probably agree that there is something wrong with our world. If you walk up to somebody in the street and say, what's wrong with this world? They'll have an answer. Everyone can probably get around the idea that our world is broken. Brokenness describes our world. But here's where it gets tricky. It's easy to say the world is broken. It's much harder to get people to acknowledge that they broke it. Everyone will say, yeah, there's lots of things wrong with the world. This is wrong and that's wrong. But I didn't have anything to do with it. It's the other guys. Or it was broken when I got here. Or I've been trying to fix it, but it's just so messed up from what that person did, you know. I got no hope. If you walk into a room full of kids and there's a broken toy on the floor, and you say, how'd this toy get broken? All of a sudden, they all believe in magic, right? It was just sitting there, and it, like, broke. I don't know how. Nobody touched it. It just spontaneously erupted into brokenness. There's no explanation. And aren't we the same way? This world, I mean, I've been trying to fix it, but it just broke. I didn't touch it. I wasn't there. I didn't see. And yet if Jesus says, Father, forgive them, we must be responsible for something. We must have contributed to breaking this world. And that's really hard to admit to. Here's the tricky thing. Sometimes Christians have the hardest time of anyone admitting to that. Because we're trying really hard. We're trying so hard to be good. We're trying so hard to be part of the solution. We're trying so hard to be faithful to God. And isn't it awful when you try really, really hard and you still don't make it? We have a hard time admitting that as hard as we try, as good as our intentions are, as good as the motives we think we have are, we're still part of the problem. We still share in the responsibility of breaking this world. So our first response to Jesus' words is to acknowledge that if he's asking for forgiveness, then we must need it. We share in the responsibility of this broken world. So we come before God and we admit our brokenness. We admit our guilt. Remember that it was religious people that Jesus most criticized, that he worked hardest to remind them that you need to be humble and repentant before me. Sin is a disease. It infects all of us. It's not just an activity. It infects all of our hearts, all of our minds. Admitting our guilt is about humility. It's about coming before God in recognition of our brokenness. It's not about beating ourselves up. It's not about feeling terrible about ourselves. It's not about whipping ourselves. We'll talk in a few weeks about how the atonement works and how repentance leads us to freedom before God. But it is an attitude that's supposed to characterize us, humble repentance. That's the word the Bible uses for it, repentance. In preparing this, I've thought, would anybody say that that characterizes me? And I'm not sure anybody would. I don't think anybody that knows me really well would say, Paul is really characterized by humble repentance. That's the first word that comes to mind when I think of Paul. I wish I could say that, though if I could say that, I probably wouldn't say it. So there's one of those, you know, tricky things. But this is what we want to grow in. We want to grow in whatever this is, coming before the cross, humble repentance. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times. He's not a believer, but he wrote an interesting article this week about faith. He was writing in response to our country's newest sports sensation, Jeremy Lin. I'm sure many of you have been following this, and Jeremy Lin apparently has roots in the PBC youth group, so that's, you know, a little notch on our belt, so good for us. But David Brooks writes this. He says, and he's writing about Jeremy Lin, but he's really speaking of any type of professional athlete who is an outspoken Christian. He says that in some ways, those things are in contrast. He says, to be a professional athlete, your world is about winning. It's about victory. It's about doing your best. It's about achieving. And he says, but to be a Christian is supposed to be about humility, about sacrifice, about service. And so this man, who's not a Christian himself, says, isn't there something that doesn't fit with those two things? And I think he's right. That the world of professional sports is a world where you should be like Atlas, holding up the cosmos on your shoulders. You should have it all together. You should be able to do it all. And yet we are invited to lie on the floor with our faces on the ground in front of a God who was crucified. Now, the trick is that we live in a world that tells us to be like Atlas, but we can live with humility. So there is a way to reconcile those things. There is a way to live, but it's amazing to me that a non-Christian has the insight to say, shouldn't Christians be marked by humility? And shouldn't we? If the cross is about forgiveness, then it can mean nothing unless we admit that we need it. We need to be forgiven. Now, here's the beautiful thing about what's happening at the cross. It's difficult to admit our guilt, but once we do, once we come before God and admit that we need what he's offering, we get it. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, And as he prays that, he is doing the very thing that allows the Father to answer that prayer. His death allows the Father to offer forgiveness. And so as soon as we admit that we need this, we can receive it. That's what we believe. That's what's incredible about this. And so our first call is to admit our guilt, but right on the heels of that is to receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness. The word forgiveness itself is a fascinating word. It literally just means to let go, to leave, to remove from some place. So it's used all throughout the New Testament when somebody leaves a room. They leave the room. They are forgiven from the room. We might say, though, that's a bit awkward. It's used later on when Jesus says, I commit my spirit. I allow my spirit to leave. It's the same word. Something is being let go of. It's used in financial settings where debts are relieved. And even today, we would say debts can be forgiven. We use the same word. When it's talking about forgiveness of a wrong in the New Testament, it's almost always used in terms of divine forgiveness. God forgiving his people for the wrongs they've done against him. And one of the mysteries of what happened at the cross is trying to figure out how that works. How does Jesus dying forgive us? What are the mechanisms there? What's going on? Theologians call that the atonement. That's the big word for it. And in a few weeks, we're going to look in detail at the atonement and try and figure out exactly what happened and really try and dive into that. But for now, what I just want us to realize is that this is what's happening. Atonement is happening at the cross. And you may have heard people play with the word atonement and say what it means is at one meant. Right? That's just breaking up the word. And I always heard that and I thought that's just one of those fancy Christian sleight of hand things people do. Right? But it's actually true. Look at the Oxford English Dictionary says this is how the word came to be. The word has to do with reconciliation. Atonement is becoming at one with someone else. And so we realize then that what's happening at the cross is about forgiveness. We call it atonement, but what it is it's a relational thing. It's not just a financial transaction. It's not just that we have broken some abstract legal code and our crimes need to be written off. It's that a relationship has been severed and a relationship needs to be restored. I think that's why Jesus asks the Father to forgive in this case. Because the crime being done is ultimately a crime against the Father. It's his son that's being executed. It's his justice that's being broken. And it's that relationship, the creation to the Creator, us to God, our Father, that's been broken. So in this case, it's the Father that must forgive, the Father that must allow his children to come back to him, to forgive. I think that's also why Jesus asks for forgiveness, even though they haven't repented yet. Because what he's asking his Father to do is to offer forgiveness to his people, knowing that in order for them to accept that, they have to repent. Remember back to your coworker that you meet on Monday morning and says to you, I forgive you. You can't say, oh, thank you. That's so kind of you. You can't say that unless you know you've done something wrong and you repent of it. So Jesus asks the Father to offer them forgiveness, knowing that in order for them to receive it, they have to have an attitude of repentance. This is how C.S. Lewis explains it. The demand that God should forgive a man bent on evil while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Jesus asks the Father to forgive these people, knowing that forgiveness is a relational dynamic. Forgiveness is one part of something that happens. The corresponding part is repentance, receiving forgiveness, allowing that forgiveness to take place and enjoying that reconciled relationship. And so in some ways, we come back to where we start. We need to begin by admitting our guilt. And as we receive forgiveness, we do so with that same humble attitude, that same attitude of repentance. Repentance, forgiveness, humility, they're all wrapped together. They're all part of the same thing somehow. They're all connected. And this is where it gets personal for us, because we have relationships with other people. We've done things to hurt them. They've done things to hurt us. And we struggle with figuring out how to forgive, how to ask for forgiveness, how to truly be repentant for the things that we've done. And so if forgiveness is going to be received between two people, if the relationship is going to be restored, there has to be some element of forgiveness and repentance. Both those things have to be there for the type of forgiveness that brings two people back together to occur. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone has wronged you, that you can't, in your heart, do some significant work on the way you feel. Doesn't mean you can't let go. Give that over to God. Release your desire for vengeance. There's a lot of work you can do in terms of how you feel, what's going on in your heart that affects that person. But for the relationship to be restored, healed, to become at one with another person again, forgiveness and repentance have to meet together. Those things are combined and form a restored relationship. And the amazing thing is we find out that our repentance before God, our humility before Him, actually affects our ability to forgive others. Because it's our repentance before God, our ability to admit our guilt before Him, that allows us to have the softness to let somebody else be forgiven. I think this is why Jesus says this in Matthew 6:14. He says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." I don't think He's saying that God's forgiveness is based on our forgiveness of other people, that that's somehow a prerequisite. What He's saying is that the same internal thing, the same attitude, gives rise to both. This humble repentance, this attitude allows God to forgive you, and it provides the necessary state for you to forgive others. Repentance, humility, forgiveness, they're all in there together. And that's what we're seeking after. That's what we're looking for during this series, during this season of Lent. This is the mystery of forgiveness. This is what Jesus starts with on the cross. A God who has chosen to be crucified, to submit to earthly powers, to lose the fight. The soldiers want a last-minute, fourth-quarter comeback. If you're the king, save yourself. Rally the army. You can do it. Jesus says, no. This is where I belong. A crucified God on a cross. It's incredible. All we can do is worship when we're confronted by this. Will we choose that? Will we choose to lie down at the cross, to enter into this, to allow Christ to do something in us? Or will we choose what our world tempts us with, to be strong, to carry the world, to be independent, to do it ourselves? This is a very real choice every day for us. What's it going to be? And all of this requires humility. And honestly, I'm not exactly sure how we foster this. I'm not exactly sure how we grow in this type of humility. But I have a sense that the cross is a good place to start. That considering Jesus, considering the words He says from the cross, has got to be something God can use in our lives. So my prayer is that that's what this would be for us. That's what this season of Lent would be, a time of coming before the cross, of learning repentance, of learning humility. May that be true for us as we study these words. Pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would do something within us during this season, that you would be growing a sense of humility in us. Father, it's unfathomable what happened on the cross. And yet, it's an event. It's real. Help us to enter into that. Help us to understand it. Help us to be changed by reflection on it. May it change the way we see you, the way we relate to you. May it change the way we relate to other people. May it change the way we interact in the world. Father, we need you to be at work in us to do that. We can't manufacture that. We can't make that happen. Draw us into the mystery of the cross this season. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself up for us, and by the power of your Spirit who lives within us. Amen.